Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark 3. We're going to be reading verses 7 down through 19 this morning. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7. Before we read it and consider it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you know what each of us needs better than we do. So we're coming to you as open books, hidden largely from each other, but known fully and completely by you. You know where we need to be challenged. You know where we need to grow. You know where we need to be encouraged and strengthened. And you know if our hearts are dull. You know if we are excited about you. You know if we are lost. And so it's our prayer that by your Spirit you would accomplish very good things for each of us during this time as we take a look at your word. And so work a miracle, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here, This morning, we are at a point in Jesus' ministry where we're being told there's lots of crowds. This is not unfamiliar so far in the book of Mark. We've seen them before on account of Jesus' healing. But all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was accompanied by crowds. It really didn't seem to matter where he went or what he did. By his teaching, by his healing, people were seeing things that they had never seen before, right? The blind don't all of a sudden instantly see. This just doesn't happen in human history. People who were lame don't just get up and walk instantly, immediately. People who are deaf don't automatically just start to hear. And people who are in the grave don't just come to life again. It just doesn't happen. And so with Jesus, we're seeing, like never before in redemptive history, an amalgamation, a collection of miracles that is so intense, so daily, so all the time, that word is spreading like wildfire. And if you take a look at the passage, we've got locals from Galilee that are coming out to him. We've got people from the south in Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea, right below Jerusalem. We've got people from the east beyond the Jordan. And we've got people from the north and the west up in Tyre and Sidon along the Mediterranean coast. They're all coming to be healed. The crowds around Jesus were so intense, we're told, that Jesus told his disciples in verse 9, get a boat ready. Why? Because this is a crowd that may end up crushing him. It's like kind of the chaos if you've been to a concert, if you've been to large events like a football game or a soccer game where everybody's on the field and everybody wants to get to one destination in the middle. What does it feel like? You're just crushed. In fact, some people have died in the midst of crowds. Well, that's what's going on with Jesus. Why are people rushing to see him? Because they know they can be healed if they do what? Touch him. I got to touch Jesus. People have traveled, some of them over 100 miles, just to touch him. So if you're in this crowd, what are you trying to do? Finagle your way all through the crowd to get to Jesus. I just want to touch his robe. Just want to touch him. Just want to be healed. I want to get my friend there, right? There's just a frenzy going on. He tells his disciples, get a boat ready. I may have to get out of here, right? If we're going to spare our lives, we may have to get in this boat and leave. And there's something interesting, which is a bit of a detail, more on that in the weeks to come. But whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you're the Son of God. And Jesus told them, be quiet, not to make it known. Whenever they saw Jesus, they fell down and they cried out, "You're the Son of God." This is simply unbelievable, right? Most people don't get this yet, but the demons do. They know Jesus has come to pick a fight. They know they are opposed to Jesus and they're going to lose. And they fall down before him. It's like the language of worship, of reverence, right? Even the demons know when the Son of God shows up. And Jesus tells them to be quiet. Now, we're not really necessarily sure why he silences them. It's hard to know, but one reason from the passage might be that Jesus doesn't want to be primarily known as a miracle worker. He doesn't want to be primarily known as, hey, someone who heals everybody. But he's made it very clear that he's come to preach. He's come to preach the gospel, and he's come to live a life we could never live and to die in our place so that people can have eternal life in him. Not just be healed temporarily of whatever diseases they have and then go to hell forever. What good would that do? A little bit of temporary healing, but indeed everlasting destruction. So that could be one reason why Jesus is telling the demons, I don't want to be known as the Son of God if the Son of God is just equated with miracle worker. But another reason might be this, that Jesus wants people on their own to confess him as the Lord. See, the demons are using the lips of other people. They're using the vocal cords of other people to declare that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus didn't come to have the demons conscript the vocal cords and tongues of other people and declare him to be the Son of God. He wants people on their own. He wants human beings, not demons, to declare that he's the Son of God. And that's what he's after. And at the end of Mark, we're going to hear the centurion say that. Truly, this was the Son of God. That's the goal, right? That's what Jesus came to do, create people who love him. And so he went up on the mountain to get away from the crowds. Likely the crowds followed him. And he called in verse 13 to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, this is the assembling of the apostles. And we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the beginning of the apostles as recorded by Mark. And just a couple things about this. The 12 apostles are going to be the foundation of the new covenant. The 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation stones of the old covenant. Now in the new covenant, we have the 12 apostles. And what I want to highlight here is that what these men will do is unrepeatable. Strictly speaking, there is no apostolic succession, meaning just this, that when the apostles died, there were no more apostles. That was it. It was done, right? So one-time thing, they're part of the foundation of the church. Once it's laid, that's it, right? We don't do that again. So what we have going on here is Jesus Christ assembling around himself men, ordinary men, fishermen, tax collector, a zealot. Notice in the original 12, no one is a Pharisee. Paul, who is one, will be later brought in. But right at the beginning here, this is like a huge blow to Judaism as it was operating in Jesus' day, a false religion saved by works. It's a huge blow to the Pharisees, the religious elite in Israel. None of them were Jesus' disciples. We've got a zealot, we've got some tax collectors, we've got fishermen, ordinary men, and they are going to be those whom Jesus sends out to make disciples. But before they can go out and make disciples, what do they have to become? Themselves disciples. They've got to become disciples themselves. And so we're going to see up close and personal what some of the marks of a disciple are. And there's five things I want to highlight from this passage. A disciple is someone who is desired, named, missioned, accompanied, and united. Those five things. So first, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is someone who is desired. If you take a look at verse 13, we're told Jesus called to him those whom he desired. This is just at the heartbeat of Christianity, just at the heart of it. The choice of Jesus Christ for those who will follow him. Jason Meyer, commenting on this verse, said the call to commune with Jesus can be heard as a burden. We start thinking about all that we need to do to maintain fellowship with Jesus, but scripture confronts this self-centered focus. The ultimate explanation for anyone coming to Jesus as a disciple is not that we first desire him, but that he desires us. And so Jesus looked at the crowd of people, hundreds, maybe thousands, who had come from all over the place. He says, I'm going to start with 12 of you, and I'm going to call you over here, and I desire you. I want you. That's the beginning of a disciple. the Lord walking into our lives and says, you're mine. I'm calling you out. I'm calling you out of the world, out of the crowd. You're mine. More than that, I want you to be in a saving relationship with me. I want you to follow me. I want you here. Not, you've got to be here, no choice of your own. Just so tender. What a savior. We're told he desired that they be with him, that they follow him. There's that song, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. I don't know what your view of the Lord Jesus Christ is and your relationship with him and your tutelage underneath him as a disciple of his. But one thing you've got to conclude from a passage like this is that he wants a relationship with you. He has called you to himself, not because he hated you. We were formerly his enemies. He desired to have a relationship with us. He has called us into a relationship with him. There is so much desire on his part. And if you don't believe me, just go all the way to the end of the story. When every aspect of his being would have been screaming, walk away, they're not worth it. And yet wrestled all the way through it to go to the cross to save the likes of you and me, paying for our worst. Beloved, that is some tremendous unconditional desire and love to be in relationship with people like you and me who are infinitely hard to be in a relationship with if you're God. Because the sin has to be cleansed and paid for and purged. How much does Jesus desire to be in a relationship with you and me? He'd go all the way to the cross. Second thing about a disciple, a mark of a disciple, is that we're named. So verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Notice that each disciple is named, each apostle here is named. Notice the language of appointed in verse 14 and 16. The language is literally authored or workmanshiped or made. Jesus made these 12. He's appointing them, he's making them, he's producing them. Verse 14, he named the apostles. Verse 16, he imposed or laid upon Simon the name Peter. And verse 17, he imposed upon or laid upon James and John the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. Jesus is imposing upon. It says appointed, but it's literally imposing upon somebody this reality. Here's who you are now. You will follow me. Here's a name. You will follow me. You are appointed apostles. I am imposing this upon you. What is Jesus doing? Exercising ownership. I own you. You're mine. I desire to be in a relationship with you. I've called you to me. You've come. And I want you to understand that I determine who you are. I determine your identity. I determine what you will do. You are now mine. I have conscripted you, as it were. I am your master. And so he just starts naming people. Here's your new name, right to Peter. James and John, sons of thunder, there you go. What are we? You guys are now named apostles. Wow, do we have a choice in this? No, Jesus just names them. That's it. And that's what takes place, again, when somebody becomes a disciple of Jesus. That Jesus exercises authority over people. Now, we might think today names aren't that big of a deal, but let me just do a thought experiment with you. I want to prove that wrong. When you hear the name Henry or Elizabeth or Donald or Mary, right, immediately you start associating those names with something. And if I throw out nicknames, right, like skinny or dumb or fat or ugly or weird, right? A lot of negative connotations may come up. Maybe some of us were called those things. And it hurts because a name comes with what? An identity. Other names, right, may have been called Tiger or Muscles or Beefcake or Stud or Beautiful or Sweetheart or Rosie or Gabby or Blondie or something else, right? Nicknames. The names mean something, right? Because along with those names comes an identity. I distinctly remember when my high school teammates came up with a nickname for me. They called me Bo. I didn't get it at first. Bo. The reference was Bo Jackson, but I came to find out it was body odor because I smelled so bad. I needed to shower way more often. They were right. It was not an inaccurate nickname. I did not shower enough in high school. But the names mean something. And so when Jesus names the disciples, He's claiming ownership over them. He's giving them an identity. Hey, you belong to me now. You are my apostles. You're Peter, rock. You're sons of thunder. And when we come to him, beloved, he gives us a name, a new identity. When every person comes to Jesus Christ as a believer, when we get a new heart and come to him, we receive an identity in him. Similar to Isaiah 43:1, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. Right? The Lord's saying to Israel, you belong to me. You've got a new name now. Now, our parents gave us names, our friends give us nicknames, but Jesus Christ gives each of us the most defining name imaginable, that is believer. It's Christian. It's belonger of Jesus, follower of Jesus, belonger to Jesus. That's the name that every believer bears, and it's the name that characterizes us and has to characterize us far more than any title that the world may assign us. The most important thing about every believer in this room is that you belong to Jesus. It's that you're a Christian. That's it. That is the most important thing about you and about me and about any believer around the world. Though we've been given a new identity by Jesus, though, learning to live in light of it is challenging, right? Peter's going to have to work through not being the rock that his name says he is, right? He'll become more of that later on, but he's going to have to figure that out. And the sons of thunder are going to have to figure out how not to call down fire from heaven upon people and how to be faithful witnesses and thunder with good news rather than thunder with judgment. And with us too, we're going to have to learn what it is to live in light of this identity. Right now, there are a host of people, including yourself, who are imposing identities or names upon you at any given moment. People around you are trying to get you to accept an identity so that they control you, or try to get you to buy something or get you to act in a certain way. People around you want you to look at yourself as either fat or skinny, or musical or athletic, or smart or dumb, or beautiful or ugly, or tall or short, or well-dressed, or sloppy, or rich or poor, or healthy or sickly. Every single minute of every single day, the world and people around you are speaking identities, speaking names, trying to put people in boxes, including Christians. And so the world might call you worthless, and you're going to have to work through that, because God says you are so valuable that he laid down the life of his only begotten son in order to redeem you. No Christian can rightly conclude that I'm a worthless individual. If I'm worthless, then Jesus is. And Jesus is of infinite value. The world might call you ugly, but God says you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and in Christ you're made beautiful as a bride adorned on her wedding day. No Christian can rightfully walk into the world saying, I'm just an ugly mess. No, you're part of the bride of Christ, and you're being formed and fitted to look more like him. And one day on that wedding day, we're going to be presented without blemish or spot. It's going to be amazing. The world might define you as poor or rich, but every believer possesses the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Someday it's going to be reality that we will inherit the whole earth as the meek. And the inheritance that Warren Buffett gives to whoever's following him will look like a nothing burger. I mean, just absolutely nothing. The world might define you as weak or sickly, but God has given you his Holy Spirit to strengthen you spiritually. And though our inner man is, outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed. The world might call you a failure or a success in life, but God gives each child of his eternal life free of charge, a successful life that will last forever, earned for us by Jesus. In ultimate terms, there is no unsuccessful Christian. If you want to find out how successful a Christian is, you just have to flip over the last page in the book and find us all in heaven. And there will be nobody saying, oh, these people were just miserable failures. Oh no, they believed in Jesus and he made them successes. Glorious people they have been made into by the work of Christ. And the world might define you as hopelessly broken or detestable or vile or unlovable, but God has declared about each one of us that we are horribly sinful, yet forgiven, and that the worst parts of us are being cleansed and washed, and we will one day be presented before Jesus as radiant. So each of us as believers has a choice to make, right? We can either flourish in the new name, the new identity that Jesus has assigned to us and imposed upon us in him, or we can drown in the identity assigned to us by other people. One identity brings life and joy and hope. The other brings death and misery and hopelessness. Next, third, mark of a disciple, missioned or sent. Verse 14, he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Now, the language of apostles just means sent ones, those who are sent out or sent with a commission, right? They're on a mission to go do something. Being a disciple means just that, right? These men are called, but they're not called to just hang out and do nothing, right? You guys got authority. You got to go cast out demons. You got to go toe-to-toe with Satan and his dominions. You have to preach the gospel, right? They are brought in as disciples and then sent out, right? There's work for them to do. For the original 12 disciples, this meant a few years of intense earthly ministry with Jesus, and then more intense ministry, wherever that was, and then ultimately the giving of their lives through persecution. It's a hard pill to swallow, but they did it. That's the work that Jesus called them to do. But for every believer, this means largely the same thing, right? The Lord has called us to himself, given us a new name and a new identity in Jesus Christ, and that he doesn't say, just go be a couch potato, waste your life as much as you can, just chill out, heaven's about here, don't worry about it, it'll be here soon enough, just eat enough to make it through and you'll be there soon enough. No, he says, your mind, welcome to the workforce, welcome to the Christian military, right? Whatever little illustration we want to use. There's battles to be fought, there's fights to be fought, there's races to run, right? There's work to do. And indeed, we know rest, right? We know sleep, we know relaxation, vacation, all those are wonderful things and they should be part of our life. But what is going to characterize the Christian life through and through as a disciple of Jesus, what's going to characterize it is that there's a lot to do, right? In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about God giving apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. In other words, every one of us has a ministry, beloved. Every single believer, every disciple of Christ has a ministry and its work. And God's equipping us to do that. And so part of being a disciple is not sitting on the sidelines, right? This is what's lost in a lot of places, right? It's a challenge if you have a church. Nothing, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a church of 20,000 people. But how do you get to work? How do you put your gifts to use? You just got to figure it out. The same challenge exists in a church of 50 people. What are my gifts and talents? What ministry have I been called to? What's the Lord asking of me? No matter where I go to church. Because, beloved, he's sending us. There's work to do as Christians. Indeed, being a Christian is an adventure. There is no shortage of things to do. There are no shortage of neighbors to love. And there is no shortage of ways that we need to put God above all and love him more than we love anyone or anything else. Boy, that's a challenge. That's a lifelong work. It's a lot of sweat and agonizing. The fifth mark of a disciple is that they are accompanied. Verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. I mentioned before, discipleship is a lot like an apprentice. We don't have a lot of it today, right? If we were pre-industrial revolution, a lot of sons and daughters would just be apprenticed naturally by their parents or by neighbors, right? So a lot of times we go to a college where we learn stuff in theory, and then you get your apprenticeship when you start your first day at work, right? Dive into the deep end, figure out just how much you don't know, even though you thought you knew a lot, and then try to make a go of it, right? Without making a hash of everything. But an apprenticeship still exists, right? A lot of trades, right? So you want to be a carpenter, you want to be a plumber, you want to be an electrician, right? You literally attach, you Velcro yourself to the side of somebody who knows what they're doing. And for 8 or 10 hours a day, you learn from them. You learn their demeanor because you have to handle customers. You learn how to approach a task, right? With a good attitude. You learn a few ways to do it. And so that's kind of what discipleship is like, except this is way more immersive. These disciples were with Jesus 24/7, around the clock. Now you can imagine what this is like. If you have sin, he knows it before you think about it. If you have places you need to grow, he will challenge them. If you're doing something wrong in public, Jesus will address it. If there's something off in private, he will approach you because he loves you. apprenticing with Jesus, discipling with Jesus, is a 24/7 thing. It's not like we punch the clock, you know, 8 or 10 hours a day, 40 to 50 hours a week. Hey, I'm done with this. Time for the weekend. I can take Christianity off. It's not like a conference we go to twice a year, right? Hey, I'll get a little spiritual adrenaline and then I can coast after that. No. As soon as we believe, a disciple is someone who is with Jesus all the time. Not just, we're not talking Bible reading and prayer. It's not what we're talking about at work, in our travels, in our home lives. Everything we do, Jesus cares about, and he speaks about, and he wants us to do for the glory of God. Beloved, being a disciple, indeed, means Jesus is with us, and we're with him. And there is never a time where Jesus is going to say, you know what, I think you've come far enough. You are almost exactly like me. Why don't you just coast to the end of your life? There'll be periods in our lives where Jesus, as we live with him, will, as it were, be looking at us saying, you really need to come to grips with this. There will be times where Jesus, as we live with him, is going to say, this is so encouraging, right? What you're doing is amazing. You're growing, right? The Holy Spirit's working. I'm working in you. But no matter what the case is, every week as we live with Jesus, we're living with Jesus. His Spirit's really at work. We're really a people who are being changed. We're really a people who are being forced to grow. That's what it's like to live with Jesus. No aspect of our lives will go untouched or unnoticed or undealt with. Jesus knows everything about us. And again, some people I know, they like to say the Christian life is boring. You've been in a relationship with Jesus, there's nothing boring about this. He will throw curveball and fastball and slider. He'll throw everything in the whole gamut of a pitcher's arsenal until we learn to hit better and better and better as his people. And then finally, one more thing. The marks of a disciple, they are united. If you take a look at verse 18, we're told about Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, tax collector, right? Levi, we just saw him earlier in Mark. Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot. Now, I just want to highlight two things. There's a lot more diversity here, but I just want to highlight one unique relationship here. Matthew, the tax collector, previously called Levi, and Simon the Zealot. Zealots were opposed to Roman rule, believing that the Jewish people ought to be ruled by God alone. They would sometimes foment political uprisings to try and get rid of the Roman government. Simon the Zealot is now intimately united with and closely related to and having to go with and pray with and evangelize with and ministry with and sleep with, right? Like wherever it is that they're crashing for the night. Matthew the tax collector. Tax collectors imposed Roman rule and collected taxes for the Roman government. So Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot were like oil and water, just fundamentally opposed to what the other's doing. What brings them together? Jesus. Now, we're not told about their conversations, are we? I have no idea what the conversations between Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot were. I'd like to think Matthew started to see that political power and money are so easily misused and abused. I'd also like to think that Simon the Zealot started to see that civil government has been established by God as a valid authority to be honored, and that Jesus has come to build a spiritual, not a political kingdom. But whatever conversations they had, one thing we know, they put aside their worldly differences. They served Jesus faithfully to the end, working side by side together for the sake of the gospel and the building up of the body of Christ. In the church, rich and poor, healthy and sick, conservative and liberal, blue collar, white collar, social butterflies and socially awkward, any category you can come up with, are brought together by Jesus Christ to serve his purposes and his ends, and to take all the identities that the world assigns and put them clear at the bottom of the rung and say, first needs to be me, Jesus Christ. I need to be number one. So much so that your relationship with your closest family members needs to look like hate in comparison to your relationship with me. Beloved, that's incredible. A mark of a disciple is that they are just banded together by Jesus. Jesus is number one. What about this and that? It's fine. We can disagree. We're going to do it kindly and lovingly. Jesus is number one. So let me offer this before we close by looking at Judas. Few things are more grievous to the Lord than divisiveness in the church. I want us to think about just two things. Number one, what's our attitude toward other believers at Hope, but also in other churches in Pella or all around the world? Do we view them as our fellow teammates on Christ's team, even though we may have very different backgrounds? And I want us to think about how we speak of them. Do we give them the judgment of charity and speak highly of our fellow believers, or do we throw them under the bus with our words, ignoring their godliness and good works, but speaking freely about their flaws or sins? Because if that's what we're doing, it probably says a lot more about us and the need for our own repentance and confession than it does about them. The Holy Spirit creates unity among true believers. The devil loves to just destroy that. In conclusion, this. Verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Got to throw that in there. Little preemptive prediction, right? Mark already knows this, obviously, right in the gospel years later. A lot of ink's been spilled as to why the Lord Jesus chose Judas to be among the 12, right? To be the one who would go out evangelizing, right? Judas was there every step of the way. Sending out by two, Judas was going. He's got a partner evangelizing. He's got authority to cast out demons, right? He's doing all the many mighty works in Jesus' name that he talks about in Matthew 7 of those who don't know him or he doesn't know them. Judas is going to do it. Why did he call him? David Guzik, in his book, wrote, a man once asked a theologian, why did Jesus choose Judas? The theologian said, I don't know, but I've got an even harder question. Why did Jesus choose me? In fact, what looks so grievous about Judas is actually true of us by nature, right? That before the Lord gave us a new heart, we were his enemy, like Judas is Jesus' enemy. So we look at Judas and say, how could Jesus do that? And we've got to just go a step farther. If that's what an enemy of Jesus looks like, why did he choose me? Because I used to be his enemy too. But God has demonstrated his love in that while we were still enemies of his, just like Judas, he sent his son to die for us so that our sins could be paid for and we could be made right with God. But Judas does stand as a warning in conclusion. Gifts, abilities, talents are no infallible proof of salvation. Judas had them all. A person can preach, teach, evangelize, serve, and do tremendous good for God's kingdom and yet not be saved. But Judas is also an encouragement, because if the Lord Jesus can be patient with Judas, a traitor and a faker, then he can be patient with you and me who are his actual children. And if the Lord Jesus can love an enemy like Judas, then I know he can love me too, as a blood-bought child of his. I hope you're struck with the awesome reality that the Lord Jesus has most definitely loved you, and that while we were still enemies of his, like Judas, he laid down his life so that we could be his friends. Let's pray.